Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you, Lord, that you've called these men out from all over the country to have this time to think and to get our lives in order and our priorities lined up. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would be here with us mightily today, that whatever that your humble servant me has to say that's of you would stick deep, and Lord, what's of me, you'd blow it out of their minds. And I thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Our topic is discernment. I think it's a very important topic today. I think the attacks on the body of Christ are coming from every direction. And I don't know that these are the last days, but these were certainly the times that were predicted in the last days, that false teachers and false Christs would be in abundance, and they are. I love what Lawrence Sanney said once. He said people ask him all the time if he sees signs of the Lord's imminent return to earth. And he said he's not really qualified to answer that question, but every time he looks in the mirror, he sees signs of his imminent return to heaven. And either way, there's going to be a great reunion soon, so I think we'll go with that. A friend of mine sent me a card in the mail, and I think this really strikes at the heart of why discernment is such an issue for us as men of God now. This card is a little letter from the Apostle Paul. It says, three times I've been beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I've been shipwrecked, and 24 hours I was adrift in the open sea. I've been constantly on the road. I've been met with dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my fellow countrymen, dangers from foreigners, dangers in the towns, dangers in the country, dangers at sea, dangers from false friends. I've toiled and drudged, and I have often gone without sleep, hungry, thirsty. I've gone fasting. I have suffered from cold and exposure. And on the inside of the card, it says, so how have you been? Now, how does this strike at the heart of the issue of discernment? This sounds pretty foreign to us, doesn't it? When you've heard a TV preacher brag about his hardships. No, we brag about our comforts. And it has been well said that a comfort-loving church will never tolerate a cross-bearing Christ. If you miss that, a comfort-loving church will never tolerate a cross-bearing Christ. Look at the old hymns. Compare them to the new hymns. Isaac Watts, and if you get your spiritual life gets a little bogged down, you're getting a little cold, get an old hymn book out and look up all the Isaac Watts hymns and just read them. Like Jim White said, if that won't light your fire, your wood's green. Isaac Watts said in his song, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? When's the last time you heard a hymn like that? Ignatius Pleyel wrote a hymn where he said, trials must and will befall, and with humble eyes to see, love inscribed upon them all, that is happiness to me. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials bring new life to prayer. Take me to my Savior's feet. Lay me low and leave me there. No, I think we've sold our Christian birthright for Esau's bowl of red porridge. And we love our comfort. And we will gather around us teachers that tell us what our comfortable, itching ears want to hear. And so this issue of discernment, I don't think could be more crucial to where we are in our spiritual life. We are at war. And I didn't hear on CNN where we've run the B-2s into Baghdad. I haven't heard that. But we are at war. And the terrorists that we're at war against make Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden look like little leaguers. And his name's Satan. The opening shot in this war was fired in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve in their pride and said, if you'll eat the fruit of this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. And the last shot in this war will be fired by Jesus Christ on a white horse when He comes back and ends the garden, the battle of Armageddon. And He'll be wearing a white robe, and emblazoned on that robe it'll say, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And He wins. He wins. So we're at war, and yet we love our comfort. And comfortable people don't fight wars. Don't you love John's story about these sailors that went to sea for 7 months, took on provisions and ammo, and went back in the fight? I remember in the first Iraqi war when we liberated Kuwait, how these Navy pilots would hit the carrier decks, and they'd say, I don't care, just put something on there. We got them stacked up. The bridges are out. The tanks are piled up. Just give me ammo and turn me loose. God, men, that's what I want us to be. But we've got to be discerning if we're going to get there. Opening paragraph. I hope, Matt, we're out. Gosh, I'm sorry. I did 125. Share with a buddy. I'm sorry. This opening paragraph. The Christian today is bombarded within and without with conflicting claims and appeals, ranging from paganism to cultism to Pharisaic legalism to liberal ecumenism to emotionalism to prosperity gospel. How can a believer hug the center stripe of orthodoxy when Satan is trying to push him into the left ditch or the right? And if you want to be confused, you act like you're an alien in a UFO. You land in the America, and all you've got is a television receiver, and you watch Christian TV for a week, and you go back to Mars and give your report. Good Lord, what would you say? What would you say? I don't know you'd get it. And why is this center stripe of orthodoxy so important? Well, if you've ever sighted in a rifle, and I know the first week of basic training, we spent a whole week sighting in rifles on the little 25-yard range. A whole week. Got sick of it. And man, if you were a millimeter off, a drill sergeant would yell at you and you'd tweak those sights, you know. Why was that? Because we weren't shooting 25-yard targets. We were shooting 400-meter targets. And if you're off 6 inches at 25 yards, how far are you off at 400 meters? And see, the problem is we reproduce after our own kind, like John said. And if we're off a little bit, how off are the people that we lead up? How off are our children? How off are our grandchildren? They're off by miles. So we've got to know the truth. Satan doesn't care which ditch he puts you in, as long as you're in the ditch. If he can't get your foot on the brake, he'll get it on the accelerator. He doesn't care. He just wants you off of the Word of God. The Bible does give us very specific guidance to help us have victory in spite of our environment. Paul said, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation." Anybody here don't think we're in a crooked and depraved generation? I mean, if you don't, I'm going to ask you what hole you live in, because you hadn't been out lately. We live in a crooked and depraved generation. Isaiah said he was a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips, and that's us. "But in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing." We hold out the word of life. And we shine like stars in the universe. And you know what's good about this crooked and depraved generation we live in? Well, I live in Forney on a hill. And to the west is Dallas. And to the east is nothing. And you look to the west, you can't see a star, because all you got is the lights of Dallas. To the east, you can see everything, because it's dark. And if you've ever been up a canyon in Colorado, man, they almost burn you, they're so bright. So the darker the background, the brighter the star. And that is a tremendous opportunity for us. Let's look at some principles of the search. We're going to have to go fast through this. We did get a late start. So look up the references, but we're going to be going sailing through them pretty quick. Who is the final authority on every issue? Yes, Christ. Let God be true and every man a liar. If there's ever a choice between what man says and what God says, we got to go with God. And I don't care who the man is. Paul said in Galatians 1 that even if we or an angel from heaven teach you a gospel other than the one we've already preached, may he or we be eternally cursed. That's serious, isn't it? So how do we know what God says? We've got a whole movement in the church today of people running around all over the country going, "Thus saith the Lord." And they don't hold the book up. No. They go, "Thus saith the Lord." And then they say it. And one of the leading prophets of this says, you know, if we hit about 60%, we feel like we're doing pretty good. Lord, what would that have got you in the Old Testament if you hit 60%? Stoned. I think some of these guys are stoned to say that. I don't mean disparaging. I wish they were the other kind of stoned. It'd do the body of Christ a favor. John 17:17. I really prayed I wouldn't be harsh today, so y'all forgive me. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth," John 14:6, "and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." So what is truth? Well, the only thing I've been able to really get a hold of that's utterly true, that never varies, that's an immovable stone to sink an anchor in, is the Word of God. So if I'm trusting Brother Billy, even though Brother Billy may be the greatest man in all of Christendom, I'm on less solid ground than if I'm trusting the Word of God. And whose responsibility is it for me to know the Word of God? Me or Brother Billy? Me. Because Brother Billy may go crazy. I don't know. He's afraid I may go crazy. I don't know which one of us is right. You know, the final authority of truth is the Word of God. You know, we have a National Bureau of Standards. And in that National Bureau of Standards, we have the perfect yard and the perfect foot and the perfect meter. And we measure everything off by that. And without that, it's like cutting fence posts. You know, if you're smart and you cut fence posts, you always cut the new fence posts off the one fence post you cut first. But some people cut their fence post off the last one they cut, and they wonder why their fence post either winds up going in the ground or going up to heaven, you know? You got to get back to the standard, and the only objective standard we have is the Word of God. What's an unreliable source in determining God's truth, unless, of course, it lines up with God's revealed Word? Let me read Mark 7 to you. "They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. They have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commandments of God in order to observe your own traditions.'" This is a cause and effect, and I'll guarantee it works every time. When you let go of the commands of God, or when you take on the traditions of men, you will always let go of the commands of God. Tradition will always trump the Word of God when you start doing that. I had a fella, was a potential customer of mine. He was out of a very legalistic tradition. This tradition was so legalistic, their women didn't shave their legs. And I was calling on this fella. Fortunately, I called on him and not his wife. But I was in his office calling on him, and he said, "You know, I got an opportunity for you to get some business." Well, I'm always interested to hear that. So he said, "We're having a church banquet at my church." He told me all about his church and Brother Billy and all that stuff. It's kind of interesting. And he said, "My wife needs a formal dress. And she wears a size," and he told me, it was a fairly large number. And he said, "Down at this particular shop, she's got one reserved. And if you'd go get me that dress for her church banquet, I think we'd get you some more business." Now, this guy is out of a tradition. Do I need to turn this back off or just pull a plug out the bag? Set it down. He's out of a tradition that's so legalistic their wives don't shave their legs, but he wants to shake me down for some new business. I thought, what's wrong with this picture? What is wrong with this picture? Because when men take hold of the traditions of man, they will turn loose of the commands of God every last time. Guy went to jail, by the way, with the president of his company for shaking down state parks in the grand state of Oklahoma, offering bribes to people, and a whole bunch of them went to jail. Fortunately, I didn't, because we didn't do any business with them, because I didn't buy his dress. I've been asked for saddles, refrigerators. I mean, I couldn't tell you, but that was a unique one. The Pharisees, the experts of the law, they had traditions that they had laid on top of the law, and they elevated those traditions above the law. And with all of their righteous law, which was righteous, and with their traditions, they met the Messiah and they crucified him. So that's what traditions are worth when it comes to setting our compass to true north. Some traditions are great, but they're of lesser value than the Word of God. Another poor source of determining God's truth is relying on emotional or subjective experience. Martin Luther had a wonderful little poem that illustrated that. Martin Luther said, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing." And the reminder here, and I hate to pick on the Mormons, but they're so easy to pick on. I had a great friend who was a bishop in the Mormon church. And he would say when he doubted, I asked him, "What do you do with doubt?" He said, "I just remember the burning in my bosom." I said, "What?" Well, that's a subjective experience that we all have at the moment of salvation. We get a burning in our bosom. I said, "Man, you guys aren't eating too much chili, are you? You know what I mean?" I said, "I hate to base my faith on a bad bowl of chili, you know, or a jalapeno, but if it works for you..." Yeah, it doesn't work for them. What if what God says contradicts my religious authorities or even my family? Well, Jesus said, "I'm glad you asked that question." Let's look at Mark 10:34. He said, "Don't suppose that I've come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword." What, gentle Savior, meek and mild? Where'd that come from? "For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the member of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. For whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." We spent a couple of Friday nights ago with a fellow in his 30s that had proposed to a friend of ours. They were engaged and they were having problems because he believed that baptism was an absolute requirement for his salvation. That was his issue. And we were going through the Word of God passage by passage by passage. And we got to what the end of what I thought was an overwhelmingly magnificent presentation on the subject. I knew he was coming. I knew what his issue was. The Word of God spoke directly into his heart. He said, "But my dad and my granddad are pastors, and this is what they believe." I said, "Well, you got a problem. Are you going to go with Jesus or are you going to go with Grandpa?" You know, I don't think when you get before the white throne judgment, Grandpa's going to be sitting there. I think Jesus is. So if I was you, I'd go for it. And his fiance was Japanese. I said, "Annette, your grandparents what came to Christ after World War II from missionaries, correct?" "Yeah." "What were they?" "Buddhists." "How did they feel about your mom and dad coming to Christ?" "Oh, they were upset about it." She said, "In fact, they died upset about it." I said, "Well, what if they just used his argument? They'd still be Buddhists, wouldn't they?" You know, at some point, you got to turn the train around if it's on the wrong track. So that's not much of an argument. You know, other people, we met a couple, we were up here this spring with some of Jack Hill's Air Force cadets. What a great bunch of folks. And afterward, a young couple came up who were Mormons. And they said, "We're so confused, Dave. These are the nicest people on earth. And I said, that's probably correct. I've got some wonderful friends that are Mormon, and they are so nice. I said, in fact, I'll go you one better. I was watching Letterman. I hate to confess that. But he had the Dalai Lama on. Nicest guy you'd ever meet. What a wonderful personality. Great sense of humor. I determined right there that I would probably love to spend a day in the bass boat with the Dalai Lama. It'll be a hoot, you know. We're flipping, you know, jigs and pigs with the Dalai Lama. What a story for my grandkids. The problem is, he's wrong. He's as nice as he can be. But he's dead wrong. So, you know, I'm not going to trust the Dalai Lama to get me to heaven. Large number of Christians, what they hold fast is their absolute beliefs are not those they've dug out and studied for themselves, but what a respected authority figure has taught them. In a world teeming with false Christs and angels of light, this is a potentially fatal practice. We have to search the Scriptures for ourselves. I've been going through that myself. I mean, I was raised by some incredibly godly people, but I've been going out and searching the Scriptures over the last few years, just kind of going through that, make sure I didn't miss anything. And, you know, I've changed my mind about a couple of issues. They're non-essentials. But if they were essentials, I'd get on my face before God and repent. And I'd call these respected teachers up and ask them if we could visit. You know, it's incredible how much we think is biblical is merely cultural. It is incredible. Go to the book. And you know, don't go to the book to proof text your particular little hobby horse. You know, oh, there's a good one. Read. Oh, there's another one. Read. Oh, a great one over here. You know, a guy said once, if you want to know what your blind spots are, get an old Bible and look at what you didn't underline. Those are probably the issues that you need to deal with. So, the keys to discernment start with understanding we're at war. And it's not a pretty one. If you go to Mark 13:5, I'm going to read this whole passage, but for sake of time, I'm going to skip around here. Forgive me. Mark 13:5, Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many." Verse 9, "You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings to witness to them. But the gospel must be preached to all nations." Whenever you're arrested, did you notice how matter-of-fact this is? He didn't say, if you're arrested. He said, well, now, by the way, guys, whenever you're arrested, here's the deal, okay? I mean, after you got flogged, I mean, it's going to happen, right? We're all going to get flogged. After you get flogged, then you're going to get arrested. Don't worry about it, because I'm going to give you the words. Holy cow! I don't think a single one of the 12 apostles had a guitar-shaped swimming pool or a $4 million parsonage, you know, overlooking the Pacific Ocean south of San Diego. I can't find it in Scripture. But I can sure find them getting flogged and arrested, chained up to smelly Romans. Verse 21, "At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time." Can we predict, living in a time of false Christ and false apostles who are performing spectacular, miraculous stuff? I mean, could we predict a time like that? What did Jesus say? Be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. Note that they didn't say they were the Dalai Lama. They said they were Christ. Okay? And they did it in His name. And the quality of these miracles was such that it would deceive the elect if God made that possible. Let's read on. What does Satan come to do? Know your enemy. If you're going to war, it's nice to know your enemy. You know, you don't take soldiers, you know, call up some National Guard unit, put them on a plane and go, you know, we're going to go to the Bahamas and give you about a month of R&R, and then we're going to see what we do next. And you parachute them into Baghdad. That would be a pretty cruel trick, wouldn't it? They wouldn't be ready. So if we're going to war, we better get ready. John 10:10, what does Satan come to do? But the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. Of course, the nice thing, Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Thief kills, steals, and destroys. What does he kill? What does he kill? Kills your soul. What does he kill? Hope, kills ambition, kills your faith, steals. What does he steal? Steals your joy. Oh, my. What else he steal? Peace. Steals your peace. What else? Focus. Does he steal your time? Satan loves a busy Christian. Absolutely loves him. You know? One of the great rebuking things for me is, have I been in my Bible as much as I've watched ball games? Because when I get in front of the great white throne judgment, Jesus ain't going to ask me how many ball games I watched. Nothing wrong with that. He came to give us life and give it to the full, right? But the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. What will he destroy? Your testimony. Oh, your testimony. Your credibility. He'll destroy anything he can get his hands on. What's he looking for? 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I learned this in the self-defense school once. The old boy said, if you look like food, you will be eaten. Okay? If you look like food, you will be eaten. I had a guy try to jump me out in a motel parking lot in San Antonio. What he didn't know is I had a Glock 357 SIG on my hip underneath my coat. Forgive me, but I've got a three-digit handgun license. I sent it in the day you could. And it's September, a nice hot day. He's got a ski jacket on and a hood pulled down over his face. I thought that's highly unusual in San Antonio in September when it's 97 degrees out. The temperature, the humidity's 97. He gets about that far away, headed straight for me. He's got something down under his jacket. I held my hand up, got in a draw stance, and said, stop it right there. And he did. It was miraculous. I said, what do you want? He said, what time is it? I said, if you take one more step, it's time for you to meet Jesus. Are you ready? He disappeared. There was a car about 15 yards in front of him with a motor running. And he burned out of there like a scared dog. I was ready. I didn't have to show anything. Didn't have to draw. But I didn't look like food. Therefore, I wasn't eaten. And when Satan comes to devour us, you know what I'd rather be carrying more than a 357 SIG Glock? The Word of God. We had 2 7 groups in our church. We had 10 groups, 2 finished. And this was a kind of hardcore group as it was. Our group, we had 5 couples. That was 20 years ago. 2 of those couples are divorced. 2 of the 5. 2 of the men have walked off from the faith. Denied Christ and walked away. Both had problems in their life, had a hardship that hit them. One had a grandson who nearly died, and I was at the hospital with him, and I said, let's go to the chapel and pray. He said, I will not pray to a God that would do that to a little boy. And the rest was predictable. you know. I said, friend, the worst thing that can happen to that little boy is that at 2 years old, he'll be ushered into the presence of Jesus Christ. And when you get there in 30 or 40 years, he's not going to have any regrets. You got a problem. The boy doesn't have a problem. You know, I had to face this with my own wife. She was very sick. They thought she was going to die. By the grace of God, she didn't. But that's what God told me. What's the issue? What's the worst that could happen to her? Well, she could die. And then what? Will she be with you? Is that so bad? Do you think you get there 30, 40 years? She's going to go, David, it's been terrible. I had to spend 30 or 40 extra years in heaven and not on earth. And then God, you know, I'm over on the side of the road screaming at God, oh, God, you know. He said, David, what's the real problem here, son? Who's got the problem? I said, well, I don't know. He said, well, look at your pronouns. I can't live without her. I don't know how to be daddy to these little girls. I said, oh, boy. It's like Desi Arnaz. Aye. See, the problem is I was a selfish man, and I was worried about losing my wife because of the effect on me. And God just, in His grace, smashed me like a bug. And thank God He did. You know, He's not going to waste those experiences if we'll stay awake. Tale of two men. One doubles up his fist, walks away from God, never comes back. Another guy gets broken. You know, God's taking you to the woodshed. I'd highly recommend you learn the lesson so you don't have to go back for a booster shot, you know. Highly recommend it. John Crawford, I asked him why the washout rate and the faith was so high. He said, well, you know, gosh, Dave, I don't know if it's so high. He said, you know, when I was 20, I was surrounded by 20-year-olds that loved Christ. And then when I was 30, I was surrounded by 20-year-olds that loved Christ. And actually, when I was 40, I was absolutely surrounded by 20-year-olds that loved Christ. When I was 50, I was surrounded by 20-year-olds that loved Christ. You getting the point? I said, yeah, a lot of guys don't make it. I said, why? He said, well, they get to a point they think they've graduated from the basics. They don't need to do them anymore. They stop their scripture memory program. They stop their review. They stop their quiet time. They stop Bible study and they stop sharing their faith because they've outgrown it. Said the washout rate of folks like that's 100%. You know, gosh, don't be one of them. I've been in and out of that. I mean, I've done that before. You know, went there, did that, got the T-shirt, didn't like it. Get back in the basics if your life's flat right now. Satan's eating your lunch. Get back in the basics. You know, if you're terrified over something, get on your knees. It's impossible for your knees to knock if you're praying on them. It really is. What do sinful desires do? 1 Peter 2:11. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. You know, Peter doesn't say that they fidget us. He didn't say they bug us a little bit. He said they wage war against our soul. Who in here has ever had evil desires war against their soul? Have you? Okay. Anybody didn't have their hand up with the liars, raise their hand so we could see who you are and avoid you for the rest of the... You know? Now, I don't think I've had one today, but I've had several this past week where we were just absolutely at war with these evil desires. Well, we got a fix for that. Don't worry. What does Satan look like? This is absolutely crucial. He looks like an angel. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Good call. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end is what their actions deserve. So, Satan looks like an angel of light. His followers are false apostles, deceitful workers, servants of righteousness. Now, we got this picture of the devil in this little red suit, you know, with little pointy horns and a little forked tail, little cloven feet. You know, that's from the Middle Ages when their way of dealing with Satan was to humiliate him, to keep him away. But, you know, if I saw Satan coming looking like that, I'd be pretty well forewarned, right? I mean, it's kind of obvious. And frankly, I find that figure more amusing than threatening. But he didn't come at us like that. He comes at us like an angel of light. His name meant Lucifer, the light bearer, before he fell. And his apostles looked just like him. I mean, they looked like the best Christian guys you ever saw. That's why they're so deadly. You know, the dirty little secret of sin is fun. I don't know if any of you tried it, but it's really neat. I was a heathen for 31 years. I can tell you, sin's a hoot. The problem is the sting of sin is death. And the sting is worse than the fun. But when Satan comes, he comes to something good, right? Think back when you were a kid. Okay, your mother's going to give you some particularly noxious medication, right? I don't know about yours, but my mother always had something in a bottle. We didn't have any pills when I was a kid. You pour it, and she'd have these spoons that, you know, look like shovels. Pour this mess in there, you know. And what did she say? David, this tastes horrible, but it's going to make you feel better. Not my mother. What did my mother say? Oh, this is good, right? Here, let me have some. Boy, that's good. You're going to love this, you know. You liar! Yeah. We got this stupid little dog named Stoney. And Stoney is nuttier than 14 March hares. I mean, that boy ain't got a lick of sense. And he's just wild. He's a little Jack Russell Terrier. And we give him his happy pills. And when he gets his happy pills, he does all right. You know, we got to dope him up. He's staggering around. It's better than having him bite you, you know, and yap all day. You know how we get Stoney to take his happy pill? Oh, we wrap it up in peanut butter, you know, a piece of bologna, right? And he just goes for it. How does Satan get us? He takes his poison and he wraps it in something sweet. He wraps it in something sweet. If we have time, I'll give you some quotes, but I've got a friend that's gone off and become a devotee of Kenneth Copeland, and I was quoting in some things that Copeland said that are just, you know, staggering. And I'm not picking on anybody. I mean, I'm certainly not picking on charismatics. God forbid, you know. Chuck Swindoll says where there's light, there's bugs. So, I mean, whatever's good, Satan's going to come in and counterfeit. But this guy said, well, you know, I agree, and that's pretty off the wall or something. But boy, so much of what he says is good. Well, for crying out loud, can't you do better than that? You know, that peanut butter's good. But a happy pill will make you groggy, I'm telling you, you know. Satan wraps it in sweetness, and he looks like an angel of light. Can these powerful, conspicuous credentials be false? And list three things that false apostles can do. This is, boy, to me, this is the most powerful passage in this whole topic. If you want to put a star on one, put it like this. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus speaking, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, okay, that's kurios, kurios. That is basically the New Testament word for the old Yahweh or Jehovah, the holiest name for God. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I'll say to them plainly, away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you. Is that staggering to you? What did they do? Prophesy. Drive out demons in my name. And in my name perform how many miracles? Many miracles. Now, if David Hines could do that, if I could prophesy, cast out demons, perform many miracles, you think I might get myself a television show? I bet I could get some airtime. I bet I'd get me a $4 million parsonage out in South San Diego on a bluff. I really bet I could. But what's Jesus going to say to some of those foes. Away from me, you evildoers. I knew you and you slid away. Is that what he said? What did he say? I never knew you. Satan comes as an angel of light, and his servants as apostles of righteousness. I'll tell you what. If somebody is teaching a Jesus other than the Jesus that Paul preached, I don't care if my eyes see him raise somebody from the dead. I will call him what he is. Satan's apostle. And we got to be that way, men. Because if we're going by sight, there's plenty to see. Is that right? There's plenty to see. I was watching a faith healer. I was in the gym. We had a little television on the bicycle. I'm pedaling away, and this faith healer is, you know, throwing, you know, getting people out of their wheelchairs, and they rolled all these wheelchairs up on the stage, and the one closest to the camera, it was live broadcast, I love it, had Ducky Bob's rental on the side. And I thought to myself, is somebody that lives in a wheelchair going to go to Ducky Bob's and get one? I don't think so. I don't think so. Perform many miracles in the name of Jesus and call him Lord, Lord, and have the Master say, away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you. So, feelings come and feelings go and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is what? The Word of God. Nothing else is worth believing. Nothing else. What did Jesus think of their accomplishments? Away from me, you evildoers. Now, I would be remiss in that passage because in the passage of Mark 7, or Matthew 7, Jesus says that only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will go to heaven. Okay? A lot of the work salvation folks just salivate over that passage. It's like, yeah, see, you got to do stuff. Well, fortunately, Jesus solved that one for us. If you look at John 6:39, we can find out the absolute will of God. What is this will of God in heaven that Jesus referred to in Matthew 7? Well, in John 6:39, Jesus says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me." How many is none? Yeah, it's none, isn't it? You know what none is in the Greek? None. That's exactly right. Of all those the Father has given me, I lose none. But raise them up on the last day. And this is my Father's will. And when you see something like this in the Bible, you ought to stop and take a deep breath. Hot diggity, he's fixing to tell me something good. Well, here's the something good. That everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? Everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him has eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. You know, one good test of any ministry is who's getting raised up. I mean, I shudder when I see pastors' name on church buses. We were driving down the conference, and there was this church bus that looked like it had hauled troops in World War II. And had the church name, letters this high down the side and right up under the wheel. Well, it had, you know, Pastor Billy, somebody, but I don't know. It's okay with me. But a good test of a ministry. Where do you go to church, fella? Oh, I go to Pastor Billy's church. Wrong answer. That's the wrong answer? It's Jesus' church. Uncle Billy is, you know, Brother Billy is privileged to serve Jesus in that church because he's been called to. So, what are our defenses? If we're at war, we better have some weapons. First thing, let's look at 1 Peter 5, 9 through 10. Resist him, that's the devil, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Just in passing, what are your brothers undergoing? Suffering. comfort-loving church won't tolerate a Christ-bearing, cross-bearing Christ, will it? Our brothers are suffering. This is normal stuff in the New Testament, by the way. And the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ after you've suffered a little, will Himself restore you and make you strong and steadfast. So the first weapon is resist Him. I'll give you another bullet for that chamber. James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God. That's a precondition. Resist the devil and he will do what? He will flee. So why are we commanded to resist? Because he can't take it. Just resist. And what do we do first according to James? Submit ourselves to God. We're going to get back to that one. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5. Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." See, if we couldn't do this, Paul would be taunting us. But we can. And we don't fight with this puny little stuff that we wander around in for 70 or 80 years. This is a spiritual war fought in the spiritual dimension against our physical flesh. And we fight it in the spiritual dimension with supernatural weapons. Let's look at what they look like. You know where we're going here, Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. I love this. When I was a captain in the infantry, and good old Paul uses infantry metaphors here. We taught this to the Air Force cadets. I said, you know, no offense, guys, but God's metaphor was army. And if you don't like it, you can just be jealous and die. So. In the Lord, of course. Just in love. Just in love. Finally, yeah, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We're suiting up for battle here, guys, aren't we? It's not just stand. Stand suited up for battle. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You got somebody that's bugging the dog out of you right now? Do you? Come on. How many's got somebody that's just driving them nuts right now? And I don't talk about your wife. Put your hands back down. No. Just driving you crazy. He's not the problem. We don't fight against flesh and blood. Here's what we fight against. The rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Yeah. Therefore, put on the full armor of God. Wouldn't help to put on the full armor of man, would it? Because that's not where the battle's fought. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and after you've done everything to stand. Notice there's no conversation here about advancing. You know, we're not going and taking 100 miles of Germany this week. We're going to stand. Anybody see the movie Zulu? Oh, you got to rent that one. It's one of the great spiritual movies of all time. Just a little wad of British are surrounded by these thousands and thousands of Zulus. And the movie ends, well, I won't tell you, but they make it. And when it's all over, they were just happy to still be alive. Yeah. The goal sometimes is just to still be there when it's over. You ever been in one of those kind of battles? Boy, if you are, you can know the joy of the Lord because it just feels so good to be there when it's over. And He's promised us we will. And here's what we fight with. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Okay, infantry metaphors, that's your web belt. Okay, put it on first. Everything else that you carry is anchored to that web belt. And what is truth? Your word is truth. So we got to be pouring this into our belly. That's the web belt. The next piece is the breastplate of righteousness in place. Okay, how are we righteous? In Christ. Am I righteous? No. Ask my wife. But I'm righteous in Christ. and that's my breastplate. They call it the vest in police circles. You know, I'm watching X-Files reruns, and I'll confess that to you, too. And, you know, Agent Scully takes 357 rounds, three of them, pow, 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 falls over, and it's continued. I had to sweat it for a whole week. Starts back up. Well, I knew she would. She gets up, you know, and she's okay. Pulls her open, and she's got a Kevlar vest under there with three dents in it. That's the breastplate of righteousness. You know, that's the breastplate of righteousness. And your feet fitted for readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Okay? The gospel moves us, motivates us, impels us as we hold out the word of life, right? I mean, Christianity is too good to keep to ourselves. We've got to move it. Now, why is this part of the combat uniform? Well, the Roman soldier had his, like, the one reason they were so powerful is they had four-wheel drive on their feet. They had these sandals or these big hobnail boots. Those guys could go anywhere. If you see a Western and they capture the sheriff and they want to take him and they want to make sure he doesn't follow them, what do? They take him about 5 miles out of town, and what do they take? They take his boots. And he's, you know, out doing this over the prickly pears and the rattlesnakes back home, and they got a whole day's head start before he gets home. You lose your boots, you're not moving. And that's the gospel of peace. The next piece is the shield of faith from which we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. What are the flaming arrows of the evil one? What do they look like? Well, they look like sweet things sometimes. They sure do. But what else? Deception? Wonderful. Doubt? Temptation? How about depression? Christians subject to depression? Discouragement? There's a story they tell of the devil selling his tools, you know, and this one has this huge price tag on it. And I said, what's this? Well, this is discouragement. So why does it cost so much? Well, it's so valuable. You know, man, you get a Christian discouraged, you get his head down, right? Why does the enemy fire artillery at you? To get your head down. Works. But we have a shield of faith, and that's how we extinguish the flaming darts. You know, Paul's burning ambition was to go to Rome and preach. He talks about it in all of his letters, and he got to. But what was a little different about how he got there? He was under arrest. They take you to the house, chain him to a Roman, you know, soldier, and there he sits for 2 years waiting to see if he's going to be executed or not. Now, I don't know about you, but that would discourage me. And he writes this letter to the Philippians from there, and he uses joy all through the letter. Rejoice, I'm happy, life is good. What is the matter with this man? Well, he does. He's got Christ, and in Philippians 3 he said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Would you heard a seminar taught on that lately? You know, if I tried to get a TV show sharing people how to enjoy the fellowship of Christ's suffering, I couldn't sell any ads. And I sure couldn't get any contributions. But that's what Paul wanted. And in Romans 8:28, he said, for I am convinced, note that word, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, nor height nor depth, in case we missed anything, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from what? Love of God. That is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was convinced of that. So he could be sitting there chained up to a Roman jailer writing letters with the word rejoice over and over in it. Right? If he wasn't convinced of that, what would he be doing? Oh, Philippians, please raise some money. Get, bail me out of this rat hole, you know? You know what these guys eat? Woo! This is unbearable. You know, as it was, the whole Praetorian Guard came to Christ. Well, I wonder how that was. Well, they were chained to Paul in 8-hour shifts. Can you imagine that? Paul said, this is the greatest evangelism opportunity of all time. You know, Timothy comes, hey, Timothy, sit down, man. Anybody ever tell you how to go to heaven? Let me tell you, man. You all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, buddy, have you sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Can you imagine setting those poor guys up, worrying them? Because he was what? Convinced. Now, faith is being sure what we hope for and certain of what? Don't see. Now, a friend called me, man, you should have seen so-and-so on TV last night. God, boy, he was mad. People falling out. They were doing this. Like, oh, it just built my faith. I said, no, it didn't. He said, what do you mean? You didn't even see it. I didn't have to see it. But you did. In faith, being sure what we hope for and certain we don't see. Once you see it, who needs faith? Paul says these three remain, faith, hope, and love, 1 Corinthians 13. We get to heaven, how much faith do you need? Not a whit. See Jesus face to face, you need any more faith? You need any more hope? How about love? Goes on for all eternity, doesn't it? See, Paul was convinced, chained to this nasty Roman jailer, that nothing could separate him from the love of God. Now, it looked like he was separated from the word, from the love of God, didn't it? But he was convinced he wasn't because he had the eyes of faith that could see what wasn't and call it as if it was. Once we see it, it's not faith. Please remember that. The helmet of salvation protects the head. If you're not saved, you forget going to battle, you know. And, you know, there will be a few guys here every year that aren't. You know, I'd sure consider it because you're walking around with your head open to the enemy if you don't. In addition, let's see. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What's the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God. What does it look like? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword, and it penetrates even the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight, guys. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. 90% of our people washed out of those two seven groups. I call NAV Press. I said, how many book sixes do y'all sell? It's a three book program now. It's like 2-7 light, but it used to be six books. They said, well, we sell about 10 ones for every six. I said, that's exactly what our washout rate is. And I was heading up the program. We had 10 groups, or 12. I went out and I said, you know, hey, call people. Notice you're not in 2-7 anymore. Would you tell me what's the problem? Yeah, I'd like to know. Well, one of the requirements was 12 memory verses in a 12-week course. The other was 2 weeks of quiet time in a row, and if you missed one, you had to start over. Well, what would you have thought the big washout deal would have been? The memory work, sure. Some of those verses were long. Man, we got a couple of guys that we all work together with. We're memorizing Scripture, Matt and Ozzie back there. It's hard work, isn't it, Oz? Worth it. But you got to sweat over this stuff. No, it wasn't that. It was the 12 quiet times. Why do you think that was? Because it penetrates and it divides soul and spirit. And it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And when we're in this book, it uncovers us and lays us bare. And man, if I'm having trouble getting in the book, you know what the problem is? I've got some unconfessed sin that I am at war with God on. And I know good and blessed well, when I open this book, He's going to nail me to the wall. And I can't run. I can get in Song of Solomon, you know, 3 Maccabees, doesn't matter. He's got me. I can read it backwards. I can, you know, put it into code, you know, and 12 and 12 is 24. It doesn't matter. Because this book judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And we had 90% of our folks that were getting their heart, their thoughts and attitudes of their hearts judged for the first time. And they were in a great church. And they were going calf rope. I'm out of here. Isn't that horrible? Dusty Bible, dusty life. Word of God will keep you from sin, or what? Sin will keep you from the Word of God. You can take that one to the bank. What was the only offensive weapon in all of that stuff? sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And if we'll soak ourselves in this, if we'll soak ourselves, if we'll memorize it, if we'll eat it like David said, if we'll put it in our guts, it'll make us discerning people. It'll make us very discerning people. Look at Psalm 119, 9 and 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Kirk talked about 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 last night, or Kent did, and we won't talk about that. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. How do we do it? Put it in our heart so we might not sin against you. Put it in our heart. We had a treasury agent come to Rotary Club. I joined Rotary Club 2 years ago because it's one of the greatest evangelistic opportunities in the whole world. You know, find you a men's service club and join it. It's great. Full of heathens. I made a great friend who's one of the local ministers. In fact, he's the Episcopal priest there. And next month, we're going to do a 6-week series on evangelism for Lent for him at his request. I wouldn't even know him if I didn't join Rotary, so thank God for that. We're going to have a ball. He and I have just become absolute brothers in the faith. He is a jewel. But this treasury agent was telling us how they train treasury agents. And he said they stick them in a booth and they let them count money for a month all day long. Count, 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 count. That's not the way I'd train treasury agents. I'd have, you know, computer graphics and counterfeit money and here, look at this counterfeit, look at this kind of ink. No, no, they just count real money for a month. And then he starts slipping counterfeits in. Pick them out like that. How come? They know the real thing so intimately that anything that deviates in the least from it sticks out like a sore thumb. So we don't need to study the enemy. We need to study God. I mean, we don't need to go spend 6 months reading on occultism. In fact, that'd be dangerous. We need to spend that time pouring ourselves into the Word of God and pouring the Word of God into us. And this counterfeit stuff stick out like a sore thumb. If we have any time, I'll give you a couple of examples. I don't think we will. Okay. The closer you stay to Jesus, the further you'll be from the false apostles. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will stand in the shadow of the Almighty. Okay? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. Proverbs 18:10. That's a good memory verse. You could go home with that one in about 5 minutes of effort. Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Like that? It's a good war verse. What's our biggest obstacle in the battle as believers? Now, we're talking to the saved now. What's our biggest obstacle? I think it's the sin of pride. C.S. Lewis said that compared to all the sins that a man could commit, all those sins were mere flea bites compared to the sin of pride. You know, what knocked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden? Oh, you'll be like God, knowing good from evil. What'd Satan tell Jesus? I have the kingdoms of the world at my command, and you can have them all if you'll just bow the knee to me. You know, what's scary about that is he had them to offer, and that hadn't changed. You know, when you got so-called Christians out there and their whole point in life is piling up stuff, who owns all that stuff? Satan. He's in command of it. Someone handed me an Amway book because it was so Christian they wanted me to be part of it because they wanted me to sell their stuff. But it was, and I don't care. I mean, this isn't a religion. But this book was their diamonds, their highest level guys. And there's these huge color glossy pictures, family after family. Guy's leaning on the nose of his Learjet. He's got his arms around the hood ornaments of his two Rolls Royces. You know, he's got his designer wife. Everybody's got the diamond bezel, you know, and their Rolex watches. Said, go over again to me how this is such a Christian organization. I'm having a problem making a connection here. We didn't do it, but it's fine. Let's look at these Proverbs real quick. 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Note the way out. 13:10. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. I love Gene Ward's statement that he's got so much advice to give, because so little's ever been taken. Well, I feel that way myself a lot. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before fall. 29:23. A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. See, Christianity is like Alice in Wonderland. You go through the looking glass, and up is down, and down is up, and nothing makes sense. Look at this. A prideful man. You go to seminars to make you prideful. Well, the Bible says he'll be brought low. He says the lowly man will be brought up. Now, that's a little staggering, isn't it? You know, Jesus' disciples have a big fight over who's going to be first in the kingdom. And you remember what Jesus did? He said, the last to be first and the first last. He took off his outer garment and he washed their feet. He said, if you want to be first in God's kingdom, you got to be what? Serving them all. You know, go find a seminar on that you can pay $500 to attend. If you want to be first, you can be the servant of all. The way up is down. You know, true godliness is abasement. Take me to the Savior's feet, lay me low, and lead me there. Let's look at Solomon. This is such a great story. Very brilliant man, and I'm going to put some scriptures together kind of in an odd way, but we're going to get a good look at Solomon. Deuteronomy 17:14, God has given the Israelites commands for their king. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let's set a king over us like the nations around, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among his own brothers. Don't place a foreigner over you. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses. Okay, think about that. For himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more, for the Lord has told you, don't go back that way again. He will not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray, and he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Okay, three things the king should avoid. Lots of horses, lots of wives, and lots of money. Okay? Three things. 1 Kings 4:29 through 31, it says, God gave Solomon wisdom and great insight and breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand of the seashore. And that passage goes on to tell us that he was the wisest man who ever was or ever would be. So he had the mental horsepower to do it right, didn't he? Indeed he did. Okay. Said he was smarter than any other man. He was even smarter than Ethan, the Ezraite, or Hermon, or Chalcol, or Dardra, or Mahal, or other hard word name people. Okay, he was smarter than all of them. 1 Kings 4:26. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. Now, I don't know how much a lot of horses is. I got two, and that's two too many. But 12,000, I'm sure, would qualify for a lot of horses. 1 Kings 11:1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites. This is 1 Kings 11:1, in case you missed. Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, Stalactites, Stalagmites. I just want to make sure you were checking the references. Just want to make sure. Yeah. 1 Kings 11:4 through 6 says, Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David, his father had been. He followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he did not follow the Lord completely as David, his father, had done. You know who Molech was? Molech was this little toady-looking thing. If you go to Megiddo in Israel, you can see a grave where they found thousands of remains of little children. Molech had arms like this and a big mouth, and they would kindle a fire in his belly. And the firstborn child of every family had to be put on those arms and rolled into the fire to appease Molech. And it was a particularly good omen if there's a natural reflex that people have when they're exposed to something like that, and their mouth sometimes will jerk up. And that was a particularly good omen if the child smiled as he went into the flames. Who was worshiping Molech? Solomon. My God. What did Solomon do? Had lots of wives. I got one, and I got a handful. Actually, she's got a handful, truth or known. Lots of horses and lots of money. Had all three. What did God say not to have if you're a king? Lots of horses, lots of money, lots of wives. Because his wives, it said, they'll turn you to false gods. What did Solomon turn to? False gods. What was Solomon's problem? Solomon's the wisest man who ever lived, and Solomon didn't think the rules applied to him. You ever been there? Friends, that is dangerous ground. Because the rules apply. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And if Solomon reaped, friend, you'll reap, because you ain't as smart as he is. Believe me. Okay? Seventh point here, and this is so prevalent in the body of Christ. I have fallen over this one so many times. Heaven help me. Godly righteousness will always morph into pride and arrogance if not under the control of the Holy Spirit. You can take that one to the bank. Spiritual superiority. You know, if we're not under the control of the Holy Spirit, pretty soon it's like, well, I'd never do anything like that. You know, I'd never get an abortion. Well, God, I hope not. You know, I'd never run around on my wife. Well, I hope not. I'd never go to the boats and gamble unless somebody paid my way. You know, and it's like those three things they say that a Baptist doesn't recognize. I'm probably going to offend everybody in the room before I'm through. They don't recognize the Pope. They don't recognize any ecclesiastical authorities over the church, and they don't recognize each other in a liquor store. Isn't that the truth? But I'd never do that, you know? Spiritual arrogance. Heaven help us all. Matthew 18:19-14 tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector praying, and the Pharisee saying, oh God, I'm so glad I'm me. Man, I do it all right. And man, I really want to thank you. I'm like a filthy tax collector over there. He's in the temple praying this. And the tax collector's over there pounding his breast going, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one went home justified before God? It wasn't a big mouth, I can tell you that. They crucified Jesus. When I was at the four-year mark in my Christian faith, I was like, well, the founder of our company was an aviation pioneer. He learned to fly at Love Field when it was a grass strip with two hangars. He flew before they put wings, numbers on the wings. And he said there was nothing more dangerous than a man with 200 flying hours because they think they know everything and they don't know nothing. You know, John Jr. Kennedy had about 200 flying hours when he flew into the ocean. And that's where I was in my Christian life. I had about 200 hours. We were at a party of our Christian friends from church, and there was some issue that I had gotten my righteous teeth into, and I was gnawing it like a bogged dog with a bone. Man, I was shaking it this way and shaking it that way. And I was out of my mind. I should have known better. I was criticizing my elders who were far and away beyond anything I could hope, think, do, or imagine in this lifetime. And I get in the car, and we back out of their driveway and get straightened out. Kay says, you know, honey, you made a total fool out of yourself. I says, huh? And if you knew my wife, you'd know how meek and sweet and mild she is. She didn't talk that way. I said, well, I don't know where you get that. Hey, man, I was on a roll tonight, you know? I was cooking there. They were all listening to me. Got home 10 minutes after I get home. I didn't even get my shoes off. Ding, 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 ding. Hello. Davis Dick, host of the party. I'd like to have breakfast in the morning. I said, not on your life. Because I knew what we were having for breakfast. It was me. He said, I'll pick you up about 7:30. I said, no, you won't. He said, look, I'll pick you up at 7:30. So I'll tell you what, I'll meet you. At least I can get in my car and run off if it gets too bad. So I meet Dick at a coffee shop, and he says, you know, Dave, I had a Sunday school teacher down at First Baptist Dallas. I'm going to redeem myself with my Baptist friends here after that last story. And she told me this story. It was just great. She says, you know, Dick, you wear the crown of righteousness with great beauty. I thought, this may not be such a bad story after all. Maybe I really was on a roll last night. You know? I said, yeah, tell me some more, Dick. Sheep to the slaughter. You know, the trap was pulled and I couldn't hear the spring. He said, she said, you know, there's just one more thing you lack. Said, what would that be? Well, you need the garland of mercy. I said, oh, I could use that. Sucker that I was. I said, Dick, how do you get the garland of mercy? He said, Dave, you have to bow your head in humility. And it was, poof, God, pull it out, tonto, you know. Man, I was impaled on the back of that booth. And I just sat there and repented and confessed to him for my big, stupid, prideful mouth, you know. And we just had one of those little opportunities God gives us to grow a little bit. And I haven't tried to repeat that too many times. But that's where we are, outside the control of the Holy Spirit, you know. God didn't send us in the world to fix the world. He sent us in the world to make disciples. And that's helped me a lot. What are our specific defenses against pride? 1 Peter 5:5-7, Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, I love 1 Peter 5:5-7. Lots of people memorize it. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We sing a song about it, right? Isn't it great? How many people memorize 5 in front of it? Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. That's the precondition to casting all your cares on him. And that is a great defense against pride. In Matthew 18:1-4, Jesus says, become like little children. You know? Little children aren't know-it-alls. Little children. Pop, tell me, how do you do this? Now, my granddaughter's 12. You know, Pop, how do you do this? How does this work? Pop, how does this go? How does this fit in? And she's not telling me. She wants answers. That's what a little child does. Psalm 75:6-7 is a wonderful verse. I can stagger my way over to the last page here. For no one comes from the east or west or the desert can exalt a man, but it's God who judges. He brings down one and exalts another. That's how we're exalted. Man doesn't exalt us. In fact, if man's exalting us, it's probably wrong. But God lifts us up. And the greatest antidote against that kind of ugly, hideous pride is humility before the living God. Boy, I have some really neat stuff that I'm probably not going to get to do. I'll give you one. I'll give you one. Gosh, these are so good. And it's how we discern what we hear, okay? And Jesus said, by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Isn't that correct? By your words. Kenneth Copeland on the doctrine of the atonement. In a book that, in fact, this is from the Holy Bible, Kenneth Copeland Reference Edition. A must for every library. He said, Satan conquered Jesus on the cross. This is a quote. Conquered Jesus on the cross and took his spirit to the dark regions of hell. He said he allowed the devil to drag him into the depths of hell, allowed him to come under Satan's control. Every demon in hell came down on him to annihilate him. He tortured him beyond anything that could ever be conceived. For 3 days, he suffered everything you could suffer. It said that Jesus emaciated, poured out little wormy spirit down in the bottom of that thing, and the devil thinks he's got him destroyed. And he goes on to speak about how God spoke a word of faith and resurrected him. What's wrong with that? Discerning men. What's wrong with that? It's not consistent with the Word of God. Particularly, give me some references. Let's take this back to the Word of God to filter it. Yeah, he went down and proclaimed victory. How many days, did Jesus spend 3 days in hell? What did he tell the thief on the cross? Luke 23:43. Today you'll be with me in paradise, not 3 days from now where you're getting suffered in hell. Now this is kindergarten theology, isn't it? Any kid in the world doesn't know that the thief of the cross said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Kenneth said he was going to be in hell for 3 days. Who's right? By your words, you'll be acquitted. By your words, you'll be condemned. Kenneth said that God, this is kind of interesting, God the Father is very much like you and me, a being that stands somewhere around 6'2 or 6'3, weighs somewhat in the neighborhood of a couple of 100 pounds, a little better, has a hand span of 9 inches across. What's wrong with that? God is a spirit. John 4:24, those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus shows up to Thomas and says, I'm not a ghost like you think I am. Pneuma, same word in Greek as spirit. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. Kenneth said that God had eyes, ears, lips, teeth, just like you and me. But God's a spirit. Now, my friend says, yeah, I know he's a little over the wall, but I mean, a lot of what he says is right on. Well, the guy's off on his theology of God the Father. He's off on his theology of the atonement. What's left? I mean, I'll take his chili recipe. But I'm not sure I'd go much further than that. I got one more, if you guys will bear with me. Can you give me 2 minutes? No, that's fine. This is a good one, if I can find it. I'm just kind of all confused. One of my best buds, one of my early spiritual mentors, was a Central American missionary in Guatemala for 10 years, came back, was a very depressive man, worked for us for several years, went to Pensacola and got Holy Laughter and began to chase Benny Hinn around the country. And he wanted me in on the action. And this guy had a huge influence on me. So he's making me, he gives me Good Morning Holy Spirit, Benny Hinn to read, and I'm like, boy, you know, I better get straight with this. And he would run up on the stage and Benny would wave his coat and they'd pass out. And he said one day he ran up on the stage and Benny waved his coat and all the people passed out but him. He said, man, that was terrible. I was just standing there looking at Benny. He's looking at me like, what? And he wadded up his coat and hit me. Man, I was down for 2 hours. Well, duh. You want to do something that bad, you're going to do it. I said, why do you keep chasing him around? Which is a legitimate question. Well, it wears off in about 2 weeks. Does that bother you, man? Yeah, it bothers me. I'll give you a quote from one of the meetings. This was one of John Wimber's meetings in the Anaheim Vineyard. The pianist was seized like a rag doll and shaken and bounced like a jackhammer. He was thrown to the ground. His glasses were knocked off. His nose was pushed and his ears were pinned. This is a worship service in case you got here late. Later he was decked by the fist of God. I saw his whole head just snap. Gets worse. At one point he was taken to the back room to be checked for demons. Revivalist Wes Campbell's wife was seized so suddenly that he was so scared he started screaming. The Holy Spirit, okay, listen carefully. The Holy Spirit was so out of control, said Campbell, that we didn't want to let him out of the back room. Now these are leading lights in this movement. The Holy Spirit was so out of control, we didn't want to let him out of the back room. What's wrong with that? Yeah, what happened to omniscient? Omnipresent? What happened to 1 Corinthians 14:32, where Paul says the spirit of the prophets are under control of the prophets because God is a God of order and not disorder? Does this sound a little disorderly to you? He said, man, we go to some of these things and there's guys glued to the floor and can't get up, and there's guys over here barking like dogs, and these are roaring like warriors. And you know, over here we're speaking in foreign languages that we didn't learn. And over here, you know, people are doing music. And this old boy's over here in the corner trying to preach. And I'm just laughing hysterically, you know. I said, what if an unbeliever comes in your deal? He said, I'll probably say we're crazy. Did you ever read 1 Corinthians 14? I think we can predict that. And again, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm saying when there's light, there's bugs. And this is blasphemy. This is blasphemy. And if I'd been in that meeting and they'd been resurrecting dead people, or if they took me to the morgue and dragged them out and they got up and walked, I'd still call it blasphemy because it doesn't square with the Word of God. And he said, David, when I confronted him with this, he said, if you had experienced what I've experienced, you wouldn't be asking these stupid questions. Whew. That'd scare you to death. That'd chill my blood. That'd chill my blood. And I said, you know, in the last days, there will be false Christs, false teachers, telling people what their itching ears want to hear. And that's it. It's easy. Party down. There's no cross in this. It's blasphemy. How do we know? We count the real money so the counterfeit sticks out. And I've got some precious charismatic brothers that are madder at those bunts than I am. Believe me, they should be. And we fellowship. So anyway, I got more, but that's fine. You guys probably had all you can stand, kind of like the wolf eating the skunk. I about enjoyed all this I can stand right now. Any questions before we go? Anything just burning a hole in your heart? Yeah. Yes.
When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent his people to Jesus,
right,
and asked him, "Are you the one we should expect?" Mm-hmm. We should. And Jesus said, "Well, blind receive sight,
right,
you know, the lame walk, etc."
Right.
And at that point, he was saying, basically, just let the works and miracles speak for itself. Mm-hmm.
Right. Itself. Right. Well, what do we have now that they didn't have then? We have the New Testament. And see, anything that man can, anything that God can do, Satan can counterfeit. And of course, the very fact that there's a counterfeit proves the genuineness of the real. Right? Satan doesn't counterfeit. I mean, you don't see any counterfeit Hindus out there. Satan could care less about the Hindus, right? No offense. If you're Hindu, I'm sorry if I stepped on your toes. But he only counterfeits the real deal. And he did this stuff. And so Satan says, hey, they paid pretty good attention. Let's us do it. And if you remember, when Moses squared off against Pharaoh, his sorcerers threw their sticks down and they became cobras too. In fact, they stayed with him on that deal all the way up to making water turn to blood, and they got bucked off. But, I mean, they were in there pretty long. So, I mean, you just got to face what we don't see. Thanks for the question. Anybody else real quick? Yes?
You mentioned 1 Peter 5, 6, which is a real good one. Submit yourself to God. 1 Peter 5, 5, which is kind of what we're doing here right now. Likewise, the younger be subject to the elder, and all of you clothed in humility. So there is a place, and obviously, like I say, that's
right,
what we're doing. Is for us to go to those saints of God who've been around longer than we are and learn from God through them also.
Amen.
Submit ourselves in humility to other Christians.
Right.
Wiser as well as to God himself.
Right. And at the same time, to be Bereans. Because the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, because what did they do? Every day to see if what Paul said was true. Can you imagine checking out Paul? Well, if Paul committed him for checking out Paul, then we need to be checking out Brother Billy or David. I mean, anything I've said here, get your Bible, check me out, because I could be totally off the wall. And you got to sort of assume that today. Okay? Ask my wife. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these great men and for this great time together. And I just pray that you would be glorified. That's it. Lord, we're not here to glorify men or the works of men. But we're here to submit ourselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life and to become more like you, because that's our goal. And Lord, I pray that every man in this room, every man among us, could live in such a way that we would look at you in the face someday, and as we hit our face on the floor in worship, we would have you lift us up and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And in your precious name we pray, amen.